Good morning, folks. Good to see you. I have been promising you for several weeks that we were going to do a teaching on worship, and that is exactly what we are going to do. I would like to start, if you would turn to Psalm 95. I'd like to read a couple of verses there out of Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Turn to John chapter 4, if you would, please. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Father, as we come before You this morning, Lord, we know that what this verse basically means, as You were talking to the woman at the well, was that there is a worship that's false, there is a worship that is misunderstood, there is a worship that is misdirected. But Father, true worship is directed at You. It is the object of our worship that makes all the difference in the world. And Father, as You were trying to tell her that there would come a time when you must worship in spirit and truth, and that truth is the truth of Your Word, worshiping the God of the Bible, the One who says that He is God and He alone is worthy of our praise and our honor and our glory. So Father, as we embark on this series regarding worship, Lord, I pray that You would give us a heart of worship, that You would help us to know and understand it has so little to do with music. It has so little to do with musical style or musical preference, but it has everything to do with our God. So Lord, may You give us the anointing, not just in the teaching, but may You give us the anointing in the hearing, that we might be able to hear the things that You would have us to know. Lord, we can get so preoccupied with the world and the cares of the world, things we're going to do this afternoon. But Lord, I pray that You would give us ears to hear what You would want to say to the church. We love You, Lord, and we lift these things up to You in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to start off the teaching by basically saying that this has been a real struggle for me. Now, those of you who know me, you probably think, well, that's, you know, Pastor John's been involved in worship. He's a musician. This should have been something that was really easy for him. But I have to tell you that it was not. On Friday, I've been praying for weeks about how to go about this teaching, because it's so easy to go in and do one teaching on worship, what it is, what it isn't, and boom, you're done. But I felt like the Lord wanted us to have a better understanding, a more complete understanding of worship, and it's where it originated, where it comes from, the who's, the what's, the when's, the where's, and the why's of worship. So it's been on my heart for quite some time, and you guys have heard me mentioning it, that when we got between books, I was going to teach on worship. Well, I came to work on Friday, and I was getting ready to do my teaching, kind of got a late start, and one distraction after another. I just couldn't quite seem to get going, and I would get started and then be distracted and get started and be distracted and I told Pastor Rod, I said, maybe I'm not supposed to teach on worship. Maybe I'm supposed to teach on something else. After all, there's going to be a lot of folks who are out of town, and I want everybody to hear this, and, you know, I kind of go around. So I sit down, and I get ready to start my teaching on worship, and there's ants all over the top of my desk, crawling around on my desk. So I'm, you know, killing ants and getting them off the desk, and so I sit down to teach again, and all of a sudden there's more. I'm crawling around from some, I don't know where they're coming from, under the papers or something, and so I'm killing them. Each time I would try to study, more ants would show up, and I'd go back to teaching, and I'd have one crawling on my legs, and I look down, and they're on the floor, and, you know, Pastor Rod comes in, and we've got a flashlight. We're looking at a whole bunch of them all along the walls, and finally I said, I can't. By this time, it's 12:30. It's 12:30 before I even get started on my teaching, and usually by that time, I've already finished my outline, I've already got it sent out to everyone who's subscribed to the list on the internet, and it goes out to those folks, and usually I'm done by this time, and I'm just getting started on this. In short, it's been a spiritual battle that I've seen before. And when I have seen it this intense, usually when it is this intense, it's because God has something He wants to say. And when God has something He wants to say, it's usually pretty important to us. Now, I've also learned that when the warfare is this intense, the enemy is going to do everything within his power to keep God from accomplishing his purposes. And it is so easy at that point in time to just say, well, maybe I need to do something else. And yet, I am sure that God wanted us to enter into this area of worship and to teach on worship because, to be quite honest with you folks, I've been concerned about our worship. I've been concerned from a lot of different angles and a lot of different ways, but not so much from the musician's perspective. We can change that. But worship isn't about music. Worship is about our heart. It's about what's going on in our heart and our relationship with God. And so I felt we needed to kind of step up in that. Now, I have been involved in worship. I have been involved in worship bands. I've been involved in worship ministry pretty much since the time I got saved. When I was a kid, I don't know when I first realized I had melodies floating around in my head. Now, you guys, some of you guys are going, yeah, you need an exorcism. But it was a good thing. My family was musical. I had an older sister that had a chance to join the Grand Ole Opry when she was like 17. She couldn't do that. My brother started to learn to play guitar, and he brought a recorder over one day, and I just went crazy. I thought, man, this is so cool. This is the cool stuff. You know, I started hearing, they used to be vinyl kids. They used to make music on vinyl platters called records. But anyway, you know, and I'm just going crazy, and I realized I had this knack for melodies, and sometimes it's a blessing, sometimes it's a curse, but I would just hear a melody, and it would just be stuck in my head. You know, gosh, I can be eating dinner somewhere, and there's background music going on, and when you leave the restaurant, I'm singing some stupid song, and I can't get it out of my head, and I'm thinking, where did I hear this song? And I don't ever remember acknowledging that I heard it. It just got planted in my head, and there it was. The theme to the Beverly Hillbillies will always be with me. You know, isn't it amazing that we can't memorize Scripture, but we can memorize the theme to the Beverly Hillbillies and never forget it? So at an early age, that melody started. I realized that it was there, and I could sing the song, and I could sing the melody, and I could retain the melody. And then I started hearing other melodies. I started hearing other harmony parts. One time I was around somebody, and I was singing a song, and they go, that's not the way it goes. And I was singing another part, and I realized there were other parts to song. Those were harmonies. And so, you know, this was kind of a part of my life. So I grew up this way. I remember the summer of my eighth grade year, my brother and I worked in the fields, and we had a little bit of money during the summer, and we brought our first guitar from a place called Govway here in town. Now, most of you don't remember that place. But we bought these cheap little electric guitars, and man, they were the coolest thing I'd ever seen in my life. So here we have these guitars. We don't know what to do with them, but we have them, you know, and you stand in front of a mirror acting like you're a rock star playing and banging on stuff. And, well, I started learning how to play a few chords, and from there, I remember that. That was the summer of my eighth grade year. I got into high school, started learning to play a little bit, started being able to sing a little bit, do harmonies a little bit, and there was a band that was playing at the high school dances, and they lost one of the members, and they asked me to join, and I started playing in the high school bands and playing after school, and it goes from the high school bands to parties to the bars and to the clubs, and to it just goes from there. And music was my life. I thought I would be a musician for the rest of my life, and I have to even go as far as to say music was my God. Now, funny thing happened is I got saved. I came to know Jesus Christ. So when I tell you that I spent most of my saved life being involved in praise and worship, the reason I say almost is because there were a few years after I got saved that I did not understand worship. And my pride would not allow me to enter into to worship. I thought worship was a step down. We were playing in clubs, and even after I became a Christian, we would go out and we would play. I played in Christian bands, and we got a chance to do some local things and some. Anyway, we played, and as we would play, we would see people come to know the Lord on Friday and Saturday nights, sometimes 20, 30 at a time, sometimes 100 at a time. And then I would go back into church, and I thought, man, they just need to pick this up a little bit. You know, they need to have some rock and roll here. They need to be doing what we're doing on Friday and Saturday night. And I didn't understand worship. And let me tell you this. The transition from being a musician or a professional musician or semi-professional musician or whatever level you think you are, making that transition into worship is not an easy transition. You spent your whole life in performance, and all of a sudden now you realize that's worth absolutely nothing. I've taught our own musicians many times about worship. I have encouraged them in worship, and I've even had the pleasure of teaching at a couple worship conferences, one of them local out at Goodyear and one of them at the National Conference in San Diego. I did one of the workshops there. I've spent a great deal of my time dedicated to it because once I understood what worship was, it became the love of my life and it became the passion of my heart. And I have tried my best to dedicate my life to the understanding of it, to keep it pure, to keep its teachings and its principles there and not polluted in any way and teach its concepts to others. But guys, when I told you making that transition, there was a period of time there where I couldn't enter into worship because I didn't understand it. I have to tell you the number one issue was my pride. To make a long story short, pride was in the way. I was concerned with what everybody thought. I was concerned with, you know, what it was going to look like. And people saw me raising my hands. And I remember the first time I ever raised my hands, you know, I thought they were going to call 911. Yeah, it was kind of like a big deal for me, you know. I couldn't get my hands up at first. It was kind of first, you know, you first raising your hands kind of like this. And then when you don't get hit by lightning, you get them up a little higher, you know. And then you're kind of looking around and nobody's freaking out. And, you know, it took me a while to get to the point to where I could raise my hands. But I'll tell you, the only reason I couldn't raise my hands was my pride. It was my pride and my ego. So I consider it no greater honor than to worship my King. And I consider it no greater honor than to proclaim His praises. And yet, with all of that experience, I still feel very inadequate to share anything with you about worship or to teach you about worship. Because how do you describe an indescribable God? How do you put love in someone's heart for God? How do you teach someone to love the Lord so completely that everything around them disappears? How do you teach someone to love the Lord so much and to know that He's so worthy that it doesn't matter what anybody around them thinks, that it's a natural byproduct of just being in the Lord's presence that you find yourself not being able to do anything except for praise Him? No matter what I teach you about worship, it will fall short of what God deserves. I can promise you that. And I fear that I might do as Moses did in the wilderness when he struck the rock two times. You guys keep your thumb there in John and thumb over to Numbers chapter 22, verse 12. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, it says, "Because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them." Guys, you remember the story. Moses misrepresented God, and in the process of misrepresenting God, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land with his brothers. He had to see it from afar off. He saw it, but he never got to enter into it. His misinterpretation of God cost him that promised land. So I have to tell you, it's with a little fear and trembling that I come before you this morning and teaching you of worship in fear that I might misrepresent the Lord in some way. And I know that he's too big, and I know it's too awesome, and I know it's too wonderful of a thing for me to be able to do it adequately. But I promise you this, I will try my best to share with you the things that I have learned about worship. I want to talk to you this morning about what worship is. We're going to start out with Webster's Dictionary. That seems like a logical place to start, right? You don't know what a word is, you go to Webster's Dictionary. Well, Webster's calls worship a noun. It says the word worship is a noun. And I pray that after I'm through with this series of teachings on worship, that you will disagree with that. I pray that when I'm done, you will realize that worship is a verb. It is not a noun. Now, that Webster's translation tells us also that it is Middle English and that it comes from two words, worth and ship. They put those together, condensed them, made it into the word worship. Now, as usual in Webster's, and you get the word, tells you what it is, it gives you a few examples. It has four examples in there, and I want to read all four of them to you. The first one is this. Here's their definition. A person of importance, used as a title for various officials, as magistrates and some mayors. Number two. Reverence, offered a divine being or supernatural power, also an act of expressing such reverence. Number three, a form of religious practice with its creeds and its rituals. Number four, extravagant respect or admiration for a devotion of an object or esteem. Now, I like all four of those. You might think that number three is not good, but number three can be very good. I like all four of them. A person of importance, that's our Lord. It's used as a title of magistrates or of mayors, or how about the King of Kings? Number two, reverence offered a divine being or supernatural power, an act of expressing that reverence. That is definitely what we're accustomed to, what we're used to. Number three, a form of religious practice, its creeds and its rituals. You might say, well, religion's not good. Well, it is if it's motivated out of the right heart. Having worship be a part of our life on a regular basis, having it be something that we do normally and that it's just part of every day, that is a good thing. So I even like number three. But I sure like number four, extravagant. Extravagant respect. These days, it's hard to get respect from anyone over anything about anything, isn't it? It seems no one respects anything. Kids don't respect their parents. Parents don't respect the kids. Workers don't respect the homeowners or the people who hire them. The homeowners don't respect the workers. There's just little or no respect for anyone. But this is extravagant respect. Extravagant respect. Now, guys, that should speak something about sitting on our hands. That should speak something about not being expressive. It should speak something about being conservative when it comes to God. This is extravagant respect or admiration for a devotion or for devotion of an object or esteem. Now, Webster's does a pretty good job of it, but guys, we got to go back much further than Webster's in order to understand this word. In fact, we got to go back further than England to understand this word, to get a full understanding of the word worship. In fact, we've got to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 5. Please turn there with me, please. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you." Now, I'm going to throw a couple of $5 words at you guys, and please bear with me as I explain them. This is not usually my nature either, and that is, I don't usually try to impress you with big words or Greek or Hebrew. I might tell you what the word means. But there are times when it is necessary. I usually do my best to try to understand those myself and then give them back to you to where they're easily understandable. Who cares if we say, oh, well, in the Greek it meant this, or in the Hebrew it meant that, as long as we know and understand what the word means. But in good and proper biblical study, in Bible study, they have something that is called exegesis. I like the word because Jesus is in it. In fact, the very first time I ever heard it, I thought it actually meant some, you know, Jesus. But it's not spelled that way. I think it may be on the monitors there. Exegesis. One of the $5 words I was telling you about. Guys, in very simple interpretation, here's what it means. It means to explain or to interpret. So biblical exegesis is to explain something or interpret it. Now, in good biblical exegesis, there is something that is called the law of first mention. See, I told you a couple of things, a couple of new things. But here's what the law of first mention means. Now, remember, exegesis is properly looking at a word and understanding what it means so that you can understand what the Word of God means. Most people, they read the Word of God and they don't understand it, right? They read it and they're not sure what it means. Well, the good work of a pastor is to try to exegete the text right, to be able to understand what it means. Now, this law of first mention, here's what the law of first mention means. It's the principle that basically says if we want to get the true meaning of a word, we got to go back to the portion of Scripture where it is first mentioned, the very first time it comes up. And then we study the first occurrence of that word in order to get the fundamental, inherent meaning of that word. It is usually in this first mention that we see it in its simplest form. It is only after we understand how it is first used that we can understand the changes that come later. In other words, you got to go back to the very first time. Guess what? Here in Genesis, it's the very, very first time the word worship is used. So we have to go back to it. We have to understand the context. We have to understand why it was used, how it was used, in order for us to understand the word worship from then on. Because you see, a word has a way of morphing. It has a way of changing. It has a way of getting things added to it, different colors and different hues down through time. So you have to go back to the first word, first time it was mentioned, in order to get it in its simplest form. And if you can understand it there, then everything else will make much more sense. So you see here the word worship. Understanding it in first mention is extremely important for us understanding the way it's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And before I can go into what praise means and how it's different from worship, because so many people say, well, we do praise and worship like it's one word. It's not one word, guys. Praise is different than worship. So before I can get into the hues and the colors and the subtle differences and the changes, we have to be able to understand what is going on here. Okay, back to this scripture here in Genesis. We don't have the time this morning for me to go back and read it all to you, but let me capsulize what's going on here, if I can. In Genesis chapter 22, the Lord has promised Abraham to make him the father of many nations. Now, what that means is, basically, here's a man that God's going to change his life. He's going to do something in his life, and God wants to change him, and in changing him, change all the generations after him. Some of you have been changed. Some of you are born again. Some of you have given your life to Jesus Christ, and you are different than your family was, and you are raising your family to be different than your family was. So it starts with you. This started with Abraham. And God says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And yet for year after year after year after year after year after year, he had no son. Well, now, how do you become a father without having a son? How do you become the father of many nations without having a son? Now, some of you guys know the story. They got impatient, Abraham and Sarah. So Sarah told Abraham to go to the handmaiden and have a baby by them. But it wasn't the child God promised. It wasn't the child through which the promises of God would come. It wasn't until Abraham was close to 100 years old that his only son, by the promise, Isaac, was born to him. Now imagine how much that child meant to him. You fathers and mothers that have a son or a daughter, you know how much that child means to you. In Hebrew culture, having a son was everything. That firstborn son was absolutely everything. So this child meant the world to Abraham, not just in the flesh because he loved his son, but it was that son through whom all the promises of God was going to come. That was the future of mankind, if you would. So here in chapter 22 of Genesis, God seemingly asks Abraham to do the impossible, Look at verses 1 and 2 of Genesis chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, I am here. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I'll tell you. Whoa, 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 whoa. Time out. Isn't this what pagans do? Isn't this what all the ites do in the land of Canaan when Joshua comes along later and says you got to get rid of all the ites in the land? Isn't this pagan practice? God, why do you want me to do this? Lord, why would you want me to get rid of my son? God, how are you going to fulfill the promises if you want me to sacrifice my son? It is to this almost unthinkable request of God's that we see the word worship used for the very first times. And it comes from the mouth of a father that's asked to sacrifice his own son. By the way, I want you to sacrifice your son. Okay, we will go worship you. We have a hard time worshiping the Lord when we're preoccupied about lunch. We have a hard time worshiping the Lord when we're preoccupied about what we're going to do when we get out of here. We have a hard time worshiping the Lord when we're worried about the job we left undone on Saturday that you got to pick up again on Monday. I can only imagine what it must have been like for Abraham. He loves God, but he loves his son. And God says, Abraham, I want you to go do this. What would you have done? Would you have been able to praise God? Would you have been able to worship him? I have to admit to you, sometimes when things are tough, it's hard for me. But look at what Abraham does in verse 3 through 5. So Abraham rose early in the morning and he saddled the donkey and he took his two young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from the distance. And Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship the Lord and we will return to you. Abraham, you will worship the Lord? You consider this sacrifice a part of your worship of God? You consider giving up the son of promise part of your worship to God? Yes, he did. Here we see it, guys, first mentioned is the word shakah, the Hebrew word shakah. And it means, here it is, to bow down, to fall down, to prostrate oneself in homage to royalty or God. When was the last time we fell down before the Lord in praise and honor and glory without worrying about what anybody else thought? When was the last time in his presence, like the elders at the throne in Revelation, that we fell down before the Lord and gave him praise and honor and said, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty? When was the last time we were completely undone like Isaiah was, and no fear and no concern about what anybody else thought, but we were just brought low before our God because he is so high and mighty and so lifted up and so exalted, and he's always right? When was the last time we were bowing down before our God? Sometimes he's lucky if he gets a hand. Maybe one hand. Maybe. Abraham does as the Lord asked him to do. And he and his only son of promise. Now guys, I cannot emphasize enough. This was his only son of promise. This was the son whom the promises were going to come through from God. And he takes his precious son. He leaves the other men behind and they bow down before the royalty of God and they worship him. Look at verses 6 through 14. Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and he laid it on his son Isaac. Whoa, 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 whoa. Going to kill me and I got to carry the load too? You know? Dad, at least you could carry the wood, you know. Puts it on his son. And he took his hand and the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and he says, Dad. I said, yeah, I'm here, son. And he said, Dad, I see the fire and I see the wood, but where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Guys, I cannot even imagine this. Put yourself in this position. You love your son. Your son looks at you and says, Dad, I see all the stuff for the fire and I see the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide. Now, I don't like my translation. My translation adds a 4 in here that's not there in the King James. My New American Standard says this, and Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb. Do you realize in the King James Version, the 4 is not there? And when the 4 is not there, it changes everything. Let me read it the way it's really written. For Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Somewhere Abraham knew. In fact, you go into the New Testament, you see that Abraham knew he could trust his God. Abraham knew that the only place his son was safe was in God's hands. Abraham knew that if God should take his son's life, that God could raise him up again to newness of life. Abraham believed in the resurrection. Abraham believed that his God could do absolutely anything. And he tells his son, Son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them walked on together. Verse 9, and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, guys, it just gets harder. Emotionally, this gets harder. By the way, I would like to say this. Abraham was not a little boy. Isaac was not a little boy. You see the Sunday school pictures, and he looks like he's a little bitty boy. And every indication here is that he is a young adult. So he didn't stay on that altar because his dad had him bound down. He was big. You know, when your kids hit about 15, they can take you on, right? You put me on the fire, Dad? I don't think so. So you got to know and understand here that Isaac, trusted his father because his father trusted his God. So Isaac was willing to follow his father because his father was following the Lord. He was willing to do this. And Abraham, look at verse 10. Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Didn't want to make any mistake that Abraham missed him. Calls his name twice, and he said, Here I am. And God said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, for your only son, you have not withheld your only son from me. Now, here's what's really cool, guys. Anytime there's a test, it's not for God. The way the wording comes across here, it makes it look like God didn't know what Abraham was going to do. You know what? Abraham and Isaac weren't sure what they were going to do. They weren't sure their faith was strong enough to follow this through. Abraham was going to be obedient. God saw it. God said, Don't do it. And look at verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Gosh, I wonder if that ram was there all the time and he just missed it. I don't think so. You see, I believe that when we get into that place of worship, Abraham is talking about worship. My son and I will go worship you. Anything short of total sacrifice is not worship. Anything that we hold back is not worship. But here's the cool part. When you and I get to that place of worship, we begin to see the miracles of God around us. You see, I believe the greater the sacrifice, the greater the gift. A lot of times we come into worship, we can't raise our hands, and we think, well, I just don't feel like it today. God understands. But you know, David, when he was getting ready to buy the threshing floor to build the temple, he was getting ready to buy it from a man by the name of Arunah. And Arunah said, I'll give you the threshing floor. And Abraham said, I will not give to my God that which costs me nothing. You see, I believe that when it's the hardest for us to submit ourselves to God, and we do, it's a sweet sacrifice to God. When we lift our hands and praise to God, when we get past our pride and our ego and what the person thinks next to us, and we just worship our God because he's worthy of our praise, I believe that that's a sweet sacrifice to God. Guys, worship is not about what God needs. We don't do this for God. He's going to be God, whether you and I know it or acknowledge it or not. He is God. We worship for us. There's the ram. Because of his obedience, he sees the miracle. Abraham gets to partake in the miracle. And Abraham called the name of that place, what did he call it? Jehovah Jireh. My God will provide. God will always provide if you and I will trust him. It's just that sometimes we have a hard time in the trusting. So what is worship? Well, there's no way for me to give it all to you in one teaching, but I can tell you this. At the very least, we see from the first mention here, at the very least, it is obedience. What's that got to do with worship? Well, remember the scripture I gave you at the beginning of Psalm 95, praise the Lord, honor him, bow down before him, obedience. Well, I don't feel like it. Well, I don't see that in Abraham's gift. I don't think he felt like this. So, at the very least, worship is obedience. At the very least, guys, worship is sacrificial. Once again, I think the greater the sacrifice, the greater the gift. When you and I come in and we feel the least like worshiping the Lord and we say, you know what? That has nothing to do with my God. My God is still my God. My God is still worthy. My God is still God on the throne and he's still in charge. So I'm going to put those away. And you may have to worship in tears, but I'll guarantee you God will see that and God will be glorified by that worship. Number three, at least, at the very least, worship is expressive. Now, Abraham and Isaac might have told the other men to stay beside, but I guarantee you what was going on between him and his son and his God was emotional. This was at the very, very core of their life. So worship at the very least is expressive. Number four, worship at the very least is trust. You see, when we praise God and we worship him, we are proclaiming that we trust him. You know why we can't worship sometimes when we're worried? Is because we don't trust him. How can we praise a God we don't trust? But if we trust him no matter what, and we give him the praise and the honor and the glory, it is at least, at the very least, one of the things is trust. It's putting away all those other things and saying, God, I will praise you because you are God, and I know you're a good God. Regardless of my circumstances, regardless of what I'm going through, no matter how horrible this life gets, you're still God, and I trust you. And then, number five, at the very least, worship isn't for us. He says the rocks will cry out if we don't. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I think that'd be really cool. And I also think that if I'd have been God, I think I would have chosen the rocks instead of people. I'm serious. Stop and think about it. How awesome would it be to have a bunch of rocks, you know? Have a bunch of rocks in the chairs and they're all, hallelujah, hallelujah. I'd come and see that, you know? Sometimes we have rocks in the chairs, but they're not singing. They're not praising the Lord. I guess it'd be a real rock concert, huh? I'm sorry, I couldn't resist. I had to. Praise and worship is not for God. He will always be God, with or without the praise and worship. Praise and worship is for you and I. And you know why, guys? I'll tell you this. Here's the number one thing he does in worship. It sticks a knife in your pride. You cannot praise God and worry about what people think about. Because if you have a little bit of worrying about what anybody else thinks about you, you won't get your hands up. You won't praise God. So worship in the very least is a humility. It's a humbleness. It's a getting aside from myself and saying, you know what? It's not about me. It has nothing to do with me other than my obedience to praise my God. And I don't, you know, for me, guys, I don't care what anybody thinks about my worship. You know? I don't care if they think I'm an idiot, because I am. And I don't care if they think I'm a fool, because I'm a fool. But I can't think of anyone in the world, I'd rather be a fool for than Jesus. Maybe we need to be a little more foolish for Jesus, a little more expressive of our love. I'm going to close with a quote from Oswald Saunders. He says, "Worship is giving God the best that he has given to you. Be careful what you do with the best that you have. Whenever you get a blessing from God, give it back to him as a love gift. Take time to meditate before God and offer that blessing back to him in a deliberate act of worship. If you hoard a thing of blessing for yourself, it will turn into spiritual dry rot, as did the manna when they hoarded it in Exodus 16. Guys, as a church, we will die if we don't praise. A church will die without praise and worship. Individually, we will die. It will be spiritual dry rot if we do not praise our God. And our praise of God has practical applications. He says, God will never let you hold a spiritual thing for yourself. It has to be given back to him that he may make it a blessing for others. Guys, here it is. Here it is with Abraham. He was being given Isaac, the promises of God through Isaac. God had to know he could be trusted with that. Abraham had to know he could be trusted with that. He had to know that God's promises and God's words and what God wanted was more important to him even than his son. And I know it's a far reach, guys, but our love of God has to be more important than anyone and anything. And when it is, we can be trusted with everything else. A few years ago, the Lord gave me a song called Worship Isn't Music. I'll share the words. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'll share the words with you, and then we'll close and take communion. Worship isn't music, or the songs that people write. It isn't hands that are lifted up, or the voices in the choir. Though the voice is loudly singing and the hands are lifted high, there still is something missing, and he keeps from drawing nigh. The mistake is often made of thinking that he's pleased when the polished band is playing and we're singing on our knees. But the Lord is not impressed by how many members in the band, the colors of the sanctuaries, or the lifting of the hands, because worship isn't music or the songs that people play. Worship isn't singing all the parts. Worship is the Savior in everything you do. Worship is a matter of the heart. See the precious children. This gift is from the Lord. We hope that someone teaches them, and we pray they're not ignored. We pray that God will heal the sick and give sight to the blind. But please use the elders in my church, because I don't have the time. Entertainers and complainers never seem to get involved. The church is never good enough. Things never get resolved. Sweet voices still are singing, all in one accord. The hallelujah is ringing, but few are to the Lord. Because worship isn't music or the songs that people play. And worship isn't singing all the parts. Worship is the Savior in everything that you do. Worship is a matter of the heart. Let's pray.